If I could put it in a very simplistic way, Joel can be divided in three parts. Judgment upon Israel, that's chapter 1, and part of chapter 2. Mercy upon Israel, that's the passage we've just read. And judgment upon the nations, that chapter 3, even though it speaks about the glory of Israel, but that is contrasted with what is going to happen to those who reject God's covenant, God's love, God's grace, and therefore they remain the enemies, not simply of God's people, but because of that, enemies of God's kingdom. Okay? So there's Joel in one take for you. Okay? Judgment upon Israel. That prophecy about, you know, the locusts and the various type and types of locusts and how the land was devastated and how the Lord engages with them saying, this is happening because, you know, you're just, you know, driving yourselves away from me. And then comes this passage, this wonderful passage right in the middle of the prophecy that is really, really like a balm that refreshes us and renews us. So wonderful and powerful promises we have just read. And then that's going to be the 1st of January. Can you believe that? The 1st of January is the first Sunday of the month and the first day, of course, of the year. And we will go into the judgment upon the nations. A strange way to start a Sunday evening on the 1st of January. But there you go. So it's a very simplistic way. Other people might decide to arrange, you know, their divisions where they, you know, split into as many parts as they see suitable, the prophecy of Joel. But I hope it helps you to have a kind of an understanding of the whole flow of the prophecy. I have been trying to highlight in the two previous sermons that in spite of the severity of the prophecy, there is always at least a vestige of grace that gives those who hear it an opportunity to avert calamity or to recover from it. In chapter 1, verse 19, the prophet prays as the only way available since Judah is utterly incompetent to do anything else. And if you just turn the page if you want, and I read verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call, because everything is ruined. To you, O Lord, I call. There is nowhere else to go. There is no one else to go. I can only come to you. To you, O Lord, I call, given the terrible, gloomy picture that the prophet paints. But also, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Judah is reminded of the character of God with a call to return to him, and instead of being destroyed, return to the Lord and be saved and restored. And I can also read that passage for us here, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. As we get to our passage, we see that God will not fail them. They are all reassured throughout this whole section that the psalmist, of what the psalmist speaks in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You come to the Lord like that, be assured, his promises will be fulfilled in you. And how does God react to such sincere contrition? As people start to understand and to learn and to listen and to do, you know, that fine tuning, to hear the voice of God calling out to them, come to me. I am the one who is full of mercy. Reject the idols. Reject the other lifestyles. Reject, you know, the other mindset that's trying to seduce you and to make you think that life can be good and well and all right without me. Come to me. And, of course, either destruction will be avoided, or if destruction comes, you will be restored. How does God react to such sincere contrition when people react to his voice? Well, he renews his zeal and jealousy for his people. It's an important thing, you know. Husbands, there is negative jealousy and there is positive jealousy. We all agree on that, okay? I'm jealous of my wife. I'm jealous of my children in a positive way. As long as it doesn't become an obsessive thing, it means that I have an interest. It means that they are valuable to me. And it means that there is a bond of exclusivity in the way our relationship is established. And the Lord says that he will renew his zeal and jealousy for his people in this special relationship he had established with them. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Although, according to the picture the prophet paints in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, although that picture is terrible, although it is all still in tatters, he speaks of it as if it had already happened. In the Hebrew, the tense is not the future. Actually, future and past in Hebrew language is a complicated thing that I don't think you want me to try to explain that to you, okay? But sometimes, depending on what tense is there in Hebrew, translators have a choice of either using past or future. So there's a rule of thumb that, you know, depending on the way the verbs are conjugated, so you will translate it as something that the Lord is going to do. The Lord will do this, the Lord will do that, the Lord will do something else. And if you read in the passage, that's how the translation is here, isn't it? I will do this, I will do that, I will do that. But in the Hebrew, actually, you can translate it as if the Lord says, I did this, it's done that. Everything is done. What does it mean? The idea is as if the Lord would say, consider it done. You remember the devastation. You remember when you stand up and finally you are spiritually sober. When are we spiritually sober? When we finally start to consider the importance, the input, and the centrality of the living God in everything in life. Because when we become oblivious to that, we are drunk, if you like. We are seduced by another spirit, by another voice, and by something else that can give us temporary enjoyment and pleasure in life, but leads us to ruin. So when you sober up, you look around and you think, what have I done? And humanly speaking, you can only see disaster. You can only see the rubble and the ruins. You can only see the people that you might have hurt, either slightly or severely. You can only see what you have produced with a godless life. But then the Lord enters into the scene, because as you sober up spiritually, you come to the Lord and you say, and you beat on your chest, have mercy on me. Restore me. Renew me. Create in me a new spirit. And the Lord replies, yes, consider it done. Consider it done. It's a wonderful promise, especially for those who, I don't know, who might have done more damage in life than others, and well aware of that, and the weight of guilt and sometimes of shame that comes along when you start to realize what you have done can be terrifying and may tempt you to actually to run away from the Lord. And the Lord says, no. Consider it done. I know you look around, it feels nothing has yet happened. But remember, it is I, the Lord, who's speaking to you. Consider it done. After all, it is the Lord who is promising it. Once again, there will be abundance of food. Verse 19, the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and will no more, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And all that there will be left from the locusts, the very instruments of a judgment upon the land that caused such destruction and ruin upon the nation, the enemies of the people who advanced without anyone, with any power to delay them, to stop them, those very enemies, the Lord says about them, that all that will be left of them will be their stench. Verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things, great terrible things, and now the Lord reaches the enemies of his people with his final judgment. So I hope you are noticing how the Lord is promising to revert everything that had happened to the people there. In light of such promise, they are called to do two things. Fear not and be glad. Have a look at verse 21. Fear not, land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done. For the Lord has done. Not will do. For the Lord has done great things. Rejoice or fear not and be glad. The reason for that is because the Lord does great things. He is, and here is a sample of the great things that he does in the passage. The enemies will be removed, the army that he used to destroy the land, the locusts. The land will be fertile again. The rain will fall upon them again. The barns and storage rooms will be filled with the harvest. As you see that the land is restored, the farms are flourishing and prospering. Everything that was taken away, now it's being given back to the people of the Lord. The promise affects the whole nation, and of course it affects the whole life. However, the climax is not found in cupboards and stomachs full, okay? Because that's prosperity gospel, and I think we are better than that, aren't we? Read verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. The jealous and faithful God will not abandon his people. That's the climax, the presence of the Lord among with them. Instead, he will revisit them in grace, deliverance, and provision so that they will be assured that all is well because he is in their midst. All is well, not because all the crops are already producing. All is well, not because all the farms will have, you know, fat calves and oxes and bulls, etc. All is well, because before all that happens, he who makes these things happen is already there in the middle of his people. It reminded me of a prophecy from another minor prophet, as we used to call them. In a similar context, Zephaniah 3, 17 and 18, it reads, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. We then reach Joel's most famous passage because of its fulfillment in the book of Acts. Bear in mind, though, that the idea of God's presence is still guiding our reading. It is because he's present, and because he's present to save, to deliver, and to restore, that this passage is, in a way, magnificent. As we approach Christmas, we are well familiar with the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. But Pentecost, a harvest festival, fits in well with his prophecy that speaks about oil, pastures green, fig trees, vines, and grain for the same reason. God is with you. God is among you. Paul, writing to the Romans, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 23, he speaks of Christians having the first fruits of the Spirit as an evidence that the last days have started, according to the prophecy here. As he said, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, etc. The coming of the Spirit, inaugurating that last stage of God's plans to save his elect people from all nations. So Paul speaks that we Christians, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And you know, if you have the first fruits, that means you have the second and the third and the fourth, and you'll have the whole of it. And you'll have the whole harvest. The harvest festival, it started at the beginning of the harvest, when the first fruits were coming. But when the first fruits were coming, what did it mean? It means that there is so much more to come. We have just started. And I hope you know these, you know, I don't know, idioms or short expressions will help you throughout the Bible, throughout this reading. The first one is, consider it done. And the second one is, we have just started. We have just started. The first one about the promises of God, because it is him, everything will happen as he has promised. And the second one, the Holy Spirit. You already have the Spirit. You already have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You already have the promise, not only of forgiven sins of the past, but also of resurrection and eternal life with Jesus in his kingdom of glory. And so much more that we can't even imagine, no matter how hard we try to consider the implications of belonging to Christ in Christ, belonging to God in Christ, as by the Spirit of God, it's all been sealed in us. It's been guaranteed. But it's just the beginning. And here we go. So he writes about the first fruits of the Spirit. God's presence is promised not only to be in the middle of his people, but also to inhabit all flesh. And I think for us it's hard to tell the difference. But consider the days of Jesus, when the disciples would sit with him at the table and would have a meal with him, and would hear what he had to say and teach them and train them. But now, he is no longer there physically. And yet, he fulfills his promise to be among them whenever we gather together in his name. But through his Spirit, to be in them. And I think I touched upon some implications of that when we covered 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are the temple of the Spirit. We are the temple of the Spirit. It's a wonderful thing that we find here in Joel and the correlation with these other passages. God's presence is promised not only to be in the middle of his people, but to inhabit all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. In Ezekiel, passage that Craig mentioned this morning, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 30, we have this promise in slightly different words. It reads, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain, harvest again. I will summon the grain to make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree, harvest again, and the increase of the field abundant, harvest again, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Notice the reference to harvest and abundance of food here, and the passage we have just read, when God is promising to restore all that. The evidence is no longer a plentiful harvest when it comes to whether the Spirit is there or not. The promise is that when the Spirit is there, the evidence is prophecy. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And all the other words here are related to the office of prophecy. Old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions, and even on male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. So the evidence is no longer a plentiful harvest, but prophecy. That means the proclamation and the teaching of God's word unleashed to and from the people, regardless of gender, age, or rank. The word of God going forth in all directions in preparation for the last harvest, not of grain, but of people being gathered into his people. Like in the days of Joel, those who call on the name of the Lord, even today, shall be saved, because the Spirit has been given, because the Spirit has been poured on those whom the Lord is destining for eternal life. And that's verse 32 that I've quoted here about invoking the name of the Lord. So as we bring this to a conclusion here, I don't know, and even though I know, I think, you very well, the words I have for conclusion maybe could be helpful for you to pass on to somebody else, or could be helpful for those who are listening the recording of this message here. So I don't know how your walk with God has been lately. I can tell you that if it is not going well, here it is, an invitation to come and relish in those promises. The Lord has not finished with you yet. He is jealous for you and will have pity on those whose hearts are contrite and broken. He will set them free, heal and strengthen them, speaking words of grace and peace to their hearts. If you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, the Emmanuel, the God with us, today is the day. Believe in Jesus, confess his name, repent, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that marks you out as the recipient of the Lord's harvest, and enjoy the new life, the new beginning he gives to you in forgiveness. Finally, fear not and be glad. Fear not and be glad. The Lord is with you. The Lord is present in this passage. The Holy Spirit is present in the church. Jesus Christ is the incarnation, the embodiment of God's presence among men that makes this transition from a time of destruction, doom, rebellion, deprivation and deprivation as well, to a time of salvation, of restitution, of healing, of peace, of victory in Jesus Christ, God's Son. fear not and be glad. If I were in Brazil, I would have asked you to turn to each other and say, fear not and be glad, the Lord is with you. Let us pray.